Our sermon text today comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to simply read verse 31. The Bible says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Most gracious Lord, be with us. Help us to see how even mundane activities or seemingly mundane activities are formative. Help us to better appreciate how our daily routines and habits, our liturgies, make us more and more like Jesus or conversely transform us more to the world. I pray, Lord, as a result of this, we would take better control of our lives as we go about them, especially at mealtimes. And I pray that the things we learn today would carry over into our potluck. To this end, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Put this here. For those in the back, we are looking into speakers. I'm trying to speak up as loud as we can. All right. Well, thus far in our study, I've argued that we all have daily routines or liturgies of sort that have the power to shape us and our families. Because we are often formed as much by habit as we are intellect, I've argued we must be mindful of the way our daily rituals shape us into who we are by repeated patterns. This is especially so given the fact that often we do things merely out of habit or necessity because they were ingrained into us, oftentimes simply by our families growing up. Now, depending on your situation, that may be good or bad. The important thing is that we give thought to our daily routines in a realization that sometimes the greatest spiritual work you can do happens simply as you're going about your daily routines. The good thing about this is that seemingly mundane tasks can provide great opportunities for spiritual growth, not only for yourself, but for your families. Last week, we explored these concepts in connection with the way we begin our days. In other words, last week we talked about how our daily morning routines can serve to properly orient us to the truth or to orient us to any one of the many lies we're bombarded with by our culture that we live in. As a result, I provided a few suggestions regarding how we can take some steps to ensure we're waking every morning to the truth and are preparing ourselves each day, first thing, to better serve the Lord as we go about the remainder of our day. Keeping these thoughts in mind again today, this morning I want to talk with you about another daily ritual that we all engage in, which we often give very little thought to, but can also equip us to better love and serve the Lord and each other. In particular, today I want to talk with you about mealtimes. Instead of just treating mealtimes as consisting of something we all must do merely to survive, what if coming together to share a meal provides a terrific daily opportunity to foster community and to grow in grace by practicing Christian virtues? To put it differently, what if communing rather than consuming is more at the heart of our mealtimes, with the result that doing something as mundane as eating together can be spiritually formative? to explore these questions. I want to begin today by providing a sort of a little brief theology of food and eating as it unfolds throughout the Bible. And there's a whole lot more we could say, but I want to give a little overview. And as I do, I want you to consider how fundamental food is to the human story. To explain, you have on the inside cover of your order of worship a lengthy quote by Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann from the introduction to his book, For the Life of the World. I invite you to read over and think about it later. But for now, I simply want you to note how Schmemann begins by talking, by making the keen observation that in the biblical story of creation, man is presented, first of all, as a hungry being with the whole world as his food. He then goes on to remark how this theme continues throughout the whole Bible as a central image of life that culminates finally in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not surprisingly, it's remarkable to consider how often the Bible speaks about food as a spiritual matter, with food being used as an image or metaphor for some spiritual lesson. We see this, for example, by how the Get to Food presents the Lord as a faithful provider. At other times, it shows us that God is a generous host who prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Other times, it teaches us about our hunger for something more, as in when Jesus declares, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." For this reason, food is naturally seen as analogous to the gift of eternal life, as when Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Over and over again, food isn't just about sustenance. It's a metaphor for life, eternal life even. And we could go on and on, but sufficient for our purposes today is simply to note that food is rarely just about physical nourishment. And even then, it's often used to teach us the fact that we are dependent creatures. That's why we acknowledge our dependence on God by giving thanks before meals, in the realization that Calvin taught, unless the Lord blesses the food, we would starve to death no matter how much we might eat. Imagine a big feast and there's all this food and you're eating. But unless the Lord, whose word sustains us, in whom we live, move, and have our being, we would starve to death no matter how much we eat. Because the Lord is the actual Lord and giver of life, who takes dead meat, think about it, dead plants and fruit, and he astonishingly uses them to nourish us. Another way we learn about the importance of food in the Bible is in the obscure dietary laws found in Leviticus and elsewhere. Though the Old Testament dietary laws, they seem strange to us, they served a very important function in Israel's daily life merely by listing what could and could not be eaten. Okay, think about this. To explain what I mean, some people mistakenly believe that Israel's food laws had to do with health and hygiene. But a closer look at the evidence strongly suggests they were entirely symbolic for the time, which is why they're no longer binding in the new covenant. That's why we see when the meaning of the unclean animals is summarized, attention is specifically given to those creatures that swarm on the earth or generally come into contact with the dust, and thus with the ground that is cursed toward man. That's why Israel was prohibited from eating unclean animals, because as God's holy priesthood, they had to remain ceremonially clean to fulfill their calling as priests to the nations. That's why, as we heard earlier in our readings from Acts 10 and 11, Peter was convinced to go to the Gentiles to share the gospel by the dream he had, in which he was commanded to eat what had formerly been unclean animals that are now made clean in the new covenant. That's why Peter later relayed his dream in defense of his mission to the Gentiles, in the realization that God was incorporating Gentiles into the church on equal footing with the Jews. To my point, in the old covenant, God gave Israel all sorts of laws distinguishing between clean and unclean foods in order to teach them of their high calling as his royal priesthood. And the significant thing to note is that he emphasized this fact by incorporating the lessons of Israel's unique priesthood into the very fabric of their daily life. As they went about their day and were engaged in the simple act of eating, they were reminded of their need to remain separate from the nations to act as God's holy people. I believe it's for this reason Paul later tells the Corinthians that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In doing so, Paul is teaching that while we in the new covenant, we may have the liberty to eat whatever we like, still he wants us to understand that even ordinary acts, such as eating, have a way of reflecting our faith. As a result, though we may not give a whole lot of thought to how we eat or drink, Paul would have us understand that it's not just the big religious moments of life that matter. Even the most ordinary parts of life count. That's why he says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Meaning that you should live in a way that shows God is important to you, even in normal, everyday things, as simple as eating a meal. But here's the rub. Here's where it gets tricky. It's precisely because eating a meal is such an ordinary thing to do, something we've done our whole lives, we often fail to consider how sometimes the things that shape us the most are the things we notice the least. It's the remarkable nature of the ordinary that often gives our routines such power to shape us. As a result, many of the things we value or conversely don't value, sometimes they get hidden in the ordinary. It's precisely because many of our habits are so routine that we give little thought to them. With the result, we fail to appreciate just how they are shaping us. When, however, we remember that God made us as liturgical beings, or some theologians call us homo liturgicus, we can lift the veil that allows us to see what is happening at those times when we don't think anything is happening. In other words, thinking of our routines as liturgies helps us see that all of our ordinary moments of life are actually liturgies leading us to worship the Lord or to worship something else. But they are never neutral because ultimately we are what we love. So that the desires of our hearts are formed just in the way we go about our daily lives. Among which, one of the primary ways is at meal times. To put it differently, in our secular age, we have a tendency to distinguish that which is sacred from that which is secular. By contrast, Abraham Kuyper long ago declared, he says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. By contrast, we have a tendency to separate life into categories. This portion over here, which includes my day-to-day routines, is secular, or at least it's neutral. Meanwhile, these other portions, such as when, you know, I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I go to church, etc., those things are sacred or spiritual. Now, as a result, we rush to get our day-to-day stuff out of the way so we can get to, you know, the real spiritual work of daily devotions, or maybe leading the family in devotions. But what if God's grace abounds in normal routines, such as meal times, more than we realize? Because we look at it simply as ordinary, and thus fail to appreciate it for what it is. A habit that is shaping us. Going back to what I said earlier about how eating isn't just a daily routine that allows us to survive, I want us to consider today how eating a meal together as a family gives us opportunity to practice our faith and thereby build virtues in countless unspoken ways that can make us more like Jesus, better equipped to love and serve God and others. To illustrate what I mean, in the last century, there was an Italian philosopher and writer by the name of Carlo Coretto. In many ways, he was something of a modern-day monk or hermit, who often wrote of his contemplative lifestyle in books like Letters from the Desert. It's one of his more famous books. The book was inspired by having lived for years and years in the Sahara, seeking God in a life of prayer and solitude. In fact, he was known for often spending as much as 8 hours a day in prayer. If you can imagine. For this reason, Coretto was considered by many within the Catholic Church as an example of piety and devotion. Obviously, anybody who spends life solely with the Lord in prayer all the time must achieve, you know, tremendous levels of sanctification. In time, his influence spread to other branches of the church as his books were translated into different languages. Later, he was often invited to speak at conferences about his contemplative life of solitude and prayer. Years later, he admitted that he felt his mother, who spent 30 years raising children, living amidst the mess and muck of a home with children running all around, was ultimately much more contemplative and much less selfish than he was. That's counterintuitive to how we're used to thinking. We think the person who spends time in solitude with the Lord, who meditates on the Word and spends long time in prayer, is necessarily the more spiritual person. But what if the mom who spends her days changing diapers, preparing meals, picking up toys, refereeing fights, drying tears, and 100 other routine tasks is the one who's being more sanctified, simply going about her day doing the ordinary things of life over and over again every day? What if a life of solitude and retreat and contemplation of God isn't as spiritually formative as the life of the person who has to daily navigate a minefield of toys spread across the floor of a home where a loud and boisterous family lives? Coming back to my point, what I'm suggesting today is that we learn to treat the daily routine of eating as a liturgy that shapes us both as individuals and as families. And to that end, I want to make a few suggestions about how we can be purposeful at mealtimes so that something as simple as eating a meal together can be a spiritual discipline. To explain, I am admittedly very bad at this. You all already know I preach about things I need to work on, you know. I'm very bad at this. We're working on it in my house. Because Lisa works all day, I don't want to impose on her to think she has to make anything for supper, even though she very much enjoys cooking. Moreover, I tend to look at meals during the work week. And weekends, I can slow down a little bit maybe, but during the work week, I look at meals a lot of times as in a utilitarian fashion, as merely what I have to do to have energy for my work. After all, a lot of times it's a lot easier to grab a sandwich and be about the things I have to do or eat something quickly so that I have time to relax before I go about my business. When we're trying to fix that by making, you know, a pot of soup or chili, something like that ahead of time, which can be heated up so we can sit down together for dinner. And that's all I'm advocating today, that if you are not already doing this, and I know a lot of you are, you're ahead of me in this, that you make a point of trying as much as possible to have a family meal together as frequently as possible. By that I mean make a point of clearing out your schedule to sit down together at the dinner table at the same time, in the same place, without cell phone in hand, and eat together as a family. Because there are going to be times when that's not possible. Sometimes schedules get in the way and unforeseen circumstances interrupt our rhythms. But in as much as possible, try to have regular meals together. As you do until it becomes a habit, remind everyone that communing, not consuming, is the primary purpose of the meal. To facilitate that, make a point of sharing about your day. Some families do this by they play a game called High and Low, in which each person takes a turn telling about the high point and low point of their day. Whatever the case, don't look at the time together merely as an opportunity to have, you know, the important spiritual conversation that the kid's going to take with them the rest of their lives. Just be in the practice of eating together, and in the process, use whatever opportunity presents itself to practice Christian virtues. In other words, don't be surprised if a fight breaks out over how somebody is hogging the ketchup, or if there's a dispute over who got the bigger portion of chicken, or, you know, whose foot kicked who under the table and so on. Lots of opportunities for sanctification there, aren't there? It's a running joke. Thanksgiving is now, you know, that kind of thing. I was surprised to learn that there have been all sorts of studies about the value of family meals together. In fact, the Barna Group conducted a study of Christian households in which they discovered that they said spiritually vibrant households shared one thing in common. They had loud tables. Of course, there were a host of other factors played into the equation which accounted for the meals together in the first place. But family meal times were definitely a part of the formula. Conclusion. I want to leave you with the words of Justin Early on the virtues and formative effects of the liturgy of family meal times. Think about this. In the passing of dishes, we practice delayed gratification. In complimenting the meal, we practice the power of spoken encouragement. In withholding criticisms, we practice the virtue of silence. We are reminded that lots of things we think aren't worth saying. We practice telling stories, recalling memories, celebrating and sympathizing with each other. We practice forgiving when someone spills something again. And in waiting until we're excused, we practice sticking around even when we don't want to. The root of learning loyalty. Finally, as we help clean and reset the kitchen for the next day, we practice the truth that the gift of communal life takes the ethic of communal labor. We grow accustomed to the rhythms of work it takes to produce the relationships we desperately need. Behold then the way of a noisy dinner table echoes with the gospel. Light from darkness and prayers from the mouths of babes. Forgiveness and gratefulness, reconciliation and discipline, but none of it sanctimonious, and all of it a real liturgy. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you show us every day as the sun rises and sets and the seasons of your covenant faithfulness, of your unchanging character, of the liturgy of the seasons. And you incorporate these things into our lives, and yet we take them all for granted so often. I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of the fact that it's not just what we call the big spiritual moments of life that matter, but that our daily routines do, so that we can follow Paul's admonition that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we would do it all for your glory. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.